Once again, thank you for this beautiful day that you have created. We thank you for this time that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, spend some time in your word and allowing your Holy Spirit to take the word of God and bring it to life within each one of our hearts. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. We know that we cannot do anything without Jesus Christ moving in us and through us. And so, Lord, as we look at this first miracle that you performed while you were here on earth, Lord, may you give us wisdom and discernment, ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John chapter 2, the Apostle John gives us a glorious testimony of who Jesus Christ is and why Jesus Christ came. We saw in the very beginning in John chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have this glorious testimony of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God himself taking human flesh, coming into this world. And John was with Jesus from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Now, once again, we realize that the reason this gospel was written, it's found in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And let me just read this once again, because we're going to see the first sign that Jesus performs. But John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, again, here in chapter 1 or chapter 2, we find the first miracle, the first sign that Jesus ever performed. And it's not a flashy sign by any means. It was a very quiet sign, a very beautiful miracle. It just so happened to take place at a wedding feast, as we'll see here. Well, we always refer to this first miracle as the time when Jesus turned the water into wine. But let's take a closer look and see what the Lord might have for us as we go through this chapter. Verse 1, he says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." And we know that at this point there are six disciples who are now following Jesus. The other six would be brought into the mix later on, but at the very beginning there were only six, and these six would be with him. And with Mary, his earthly mother, was here. But, you know, there's a cult out there that tries to say that Jesus was the one that was being married in this wedding. And with the Da Vinci Code trying to put that same thought out there that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, that's just a false notion. You know, we'll see a little bit later in this story that the master of this wedding feast, the guy that was proceeding over it, invited the bridegroom over, and he wanted to talk to him, and it wasn't Jesus that he invited over. So Jesus is not the groom here at this wedding. But the most important decision anyone can make when it comes to planning a wedding is to invite Jesus into your wedding. Invite Jesus to come to your wedding. Make sure that he is invited. And as we see in verse 2, Jesus was invited to this wedding, and he also gladly accepted that invitation, and he wants to be invited. He wants to come in to your life, first of all, into your marriage, into your family. And maybe you didn't invite Jesus into your wedding initially when you got married. It's never too late to invite him to be at the center of your marriage today. Put him on the throne of that marriage relationship. It's never too late to invite Jesus to be at the center of your family relationship. It's never too late to ask Jesus to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. But after all, who better to invite to a wedding than Jesus Christ? He's the one who designed marriage, and he is the one who desires to bless your family. And I can guarantee that without Jesus in the midst of your life, without Jesus in the midst of your marriage, without Jesus in the midst of your family, your love is going to run out. Your joy will run out. Your peace, your patience, your hope will run out. And maybe that's where your life is today. You're drained. Maybe that's where your marriage is today. You have nothing left to give. You know, it just feels empty. It feels worthless. As a Christian, if you're thinking, you know, I need a miracle. You know, I simply cannot go on unless I get a miracle from the Lord. Then the first step is to invite Jesus into that area of your life that is falling apart, that is in crisis, that is crumbling around you. Why do I say that? Because as your Savior, Jesus Christ is the only one that can keep your ship from sinking. He is, as our Savior, he's the only one that can keep your relationship, if you're talking about ships, from going under. It's Jesus Christ. And only he can restore what the locusts have tried to destroy. Now, in those days, in this culture that we're looking at here, in Israel, Israel was under the occupation of the Roman Empire. And it was not a good situation. For the most part, the Jews felt oppressed. They felt discouraged. They felt depressed because of the power and authority of Rome ruling over them. But a Jewish wedding was the exception to the rule. You know, a Jewish wedding was the one time when they would celebrate and when they would rejoice. And in fact, some of these Jewish weddings, they would last up to 7 days. That's a long wedding feast. And for the couple, instead of going on a honeymoon, they would basically have an open house, a family reunion, and a wedding shower kind of all rolled into one. Now, one more thing before we move on in this story. Since a Jewish wedding feast would last sometimes up to 7 days, it was the groom's responsibility to make sure that all the food and the wine was provided for all the guests, all the family members that would come. And it was like an open house. They would come and go throughout the week. And so it was his responsibility. And in that culture, to run out of food or wine was a huge embarrassment. Not only would you be socially embarrassed, but they could actually fine the groom if he ran out of food and wine at a wedding feast. So they took that seriously. So with that in mind, look at verse 3. It says, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now this was actually a very tense moment during this wedding feast. Not only would this cause great embarrassment to the groom, it would be a horrible way to start off a new marriage between this husband and wife. There would be tremendous tension between the bride and groom, between the bride's family and the groom's family. And so right from the start, this marriage, it could have been in big trouble. And so here it says, they ran out of wine. Now, something I want you to take note of, in many places in the Old Testament, when it talks about wine, wine is used as a symbol for joy. It's used as a symbol for overflowing, passionate love. Read the Song of Solomon, and you'll see wine referred to in that context. But in the context of your own marriage, in your own family, has the wine run out? Has the love dried up? Has the joy evaporated? Have you lost your patience, your kindness, your peace? Sometimes you lose it all at once. You know, sometimes the wine just pours out. Maybe there was an unexpected death in the family, and it was just like, man, all that love and joy and peace just burst out all at once. Sometimes it may have been, you know, a person being blindsided by divorce, and that love, joy, peace, it just all falls out all at once. You know, sometimes it may be, you know, the discovery of adultery was taking place. And again, that wine just pours out instantly. You know, there are many trials and tribulations that can overwhelm us and cause that joy and that peace to simply drain out of our lives. But more than likely, that's not what happened at this wedding feast. It probably was not, you know, the servants coming through the doorway and they collided and all of the wine spilled and it all lost it at once. As one commentator said, it probably drained out one glass at a time. Just very slowly, just very methodically. Nobody even really noticed. And most of the time when marriages are in trouble, it didn't happen all at once. You know, I've never done, well, maybe one, but I've never done a wedding where the couple was not excited about getting married. I've never done a wedding in which the bride and groom were miserable, but they always start off with such hope. They always start off with such joy. There's an abundance of love, and they just think, man, this is going to be great. This is going to last forever. But again, sometimes the wine runs out rather quickly. Sometimes it takes many years to run out. But in either case, it's never you know, a good thing. And it's always a bad situation, but what is the solution? Well, here in verse 3, again, we see that Mary, you know, the mother of Jesus, she knows what the solution is. It's a very simple solution. She takes the problem to Jesus. And that is so important. Jesus Christ is always the best solution to any problem you face, to any situation you're going through. It doesn't matter what the problem is. It doesn't matter how long the problem has existed. Jesus Christ is the one who knows how to fix your situation. He knows how to fix your life. Again, we saw back in chapter 1, since he has created all things and he's created you and me, he knows how to fix us. He knows what is best for us. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, this is what Jesus says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And so whether you're spiritually poor, whether you are brokenhearted, whether you're feeling captive, or you've been blindsided and now you're oppressed, you're depressed, you're discouraged by your circumstances in life, Jesus wants all of us to know that the riches of his grace and mercy, the riches of his healing and blessings, the riches of his freedom, the clear vision for the future are available to anyone and everyone who will come to Jesus in their situation. They'll recognize, yeah, this is a mess, but I know the one who has the solution. It's coming to Jesus Christ. Again, he's the ultimate solution for every problem we face. Now, verse 4 has always been an interesting verse to me because Jesus says to her, he's talking to his mother here, Mary, and he says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, it sounds like kind of a rather strange reply, doesn't it? You know, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? What's your concern have to do with me?" It sounds a little harsh and uncaring. And when Jesus uses the term "woman" here, he uses a familiar Greek word. It's gune. And it's a term of respect. It's a term of politeness, but it's really not a term of intimacy. It's really not a term of warmth like mother or mom. He just says, "Woman, you know, what does this have to do with me?" Some commentators have suggested that Jesus is giving her a gentle rebuke. That's where John Corson comes from. And that could be the case. You know, I think part of the key to understanding this is the last part of verse 4 where he says, "My hour has not yet come." That little phrase, "my hour," is used 7 times in John's gospel. And it's a specific time frame that's referred to when he talks about "my hour." When he speaks of this, it refers to the time of his crucifixion and his, you know, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. "My hour," it also refers to the fact that Jesus was going to reveal himself as not only the Son of God, but God the Son. But again, that would take place on the cross through the resurrection. It also refers to when his earthly ministry comes to an end, and that would take place again on the cross, and then he ascends up into heaven after the resurrection. And so Jesus is letting Mary know that even though he loves her, even though he respects her, he is not on anybody else's time schedule. He's not on Mary's time schedule. He is on God the Father's time schedule. And he is only going to say, he's only going to go, he's only going to do what the Heavenly Father tells him. And so he's essentially telling her, "I'm on my Father's time schedule, not anybody else's, not even yours, dear woman," you might translate it. But who could blame Mary for wanting to see her son Jesus reveal himself for who he is? Why do I say that? Well, she has been patiently waiting for 30 years for Jesus to reveal himself as the promised Messiah, as the Savior of the world. She's been waiting patiently for 30 years for the word of the Lord through Gabriel, the angel, that he gave to her when she was just a teenager. Some say she was 13, 14, maybe 15 years old when she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. He gave her a promise. Turn with me real quickly to Luke chapter 1. in Luke chapter 1, we see this promise, this blessing that was part of Mary, that was given to her by the angel Gabriel. And again, Jesus didn't start his earthly ministry till he was 30 years old. So she has been patiently waiting for 30 years. And we'll see why this is important, how this might play into this scene. Starting in verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.'" And again in Matthew 1:21, where it says, "You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will be great," verse 32 says, "and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So these are the promises that Gabriel's giving to this young gal, this virgin Mary, and she is just blown away by this. And it says, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" You know, I've never, been intimate with a man. I'm a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So now she's ready at this scene here in John chapter 2. She's ready for Jesus to step up to the plate and reveal himself. Why? Probably because she has been living under accusation and a cloud of suspicion for 30 years. And what I mean by that is this. For 30 years, people have questioned her morality. For 30 years, people have questioned her honesty and her integrity. How so? She was accused of committing fornication, having sex before marriage. And she was accused of being pregnant with Jesus before she married Joseph. Not to mention that she then tried to explain her pregnancy by telling people, "I'm innocent. You know, the Holy Spirit did this." Can you imagine? You know, people would think, "You're nuts. You're crazy. You're pregnant. Don't blame it on God." You know, what a lame excuse they thought that was. But in John chapter 8, verse 41, the Pharisees, they mocked Jesus. They understood. These rumors have been going around for 30 years. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "We weren't born of fornication or, you know, sexual immorality." That's what they were accusing Jesus of. And so again, these rumors have been spreading for years. And so we can see why Mary was wanting to have Jesus reveal himself as the Messiah. I think she was tired of living under that cloud of suspicion and accusation. But there's only one problem with that. When you think this through, Mary was actually putting her own wants, her own desires, above what the Lord's wants and Lord's will and the Lord's desires may have been. In other words, when our desires do not line up with God's desires, that means that our desires are rooted in self-centeredness and rooted in pride rather than rooted in pleasing our Heavenly Father. Now, I don't want to quote too much from this as we go through John. I did last time I taught through John a few years ago, but there is an excellent book out there. It's called... what's it called? Just Give Me Jesus. That's what it is. By Anne Graham Lotz and Billy Graham's daughter. She wrote a great book, and it deals a lot with the Gospel of John. but just a wonderful book. Let me just quote something because, you know, she brings that up as far as Mary having a little bit of a hidden agenda of why she's trying to push Jesus along. So then she goes on to say, and it's in context here to verse 4, are there hidden agendas in your prayers? Are you praying for God to save your marriage, to avoid being humiliated or rendered financially devastated by divorce, instead of striving to glorify God? Is there a hidden agenda in your prayer for the marriage of your child? Are you praying for that marriage because you're afraid that if your child fails, your own carefully cultivated reputation might be tarnished? Or because you don't want the responsibility of raising your grandchildren? Why do you involve me is Jesus' challenge to us to search our hearts for hidden motives in our intercession for ourselves or for others. Why are we actually asking for help? Are you asking for physical healing because you're tired of feeling bad? Are you asking for financial relief because you're tired of budgeting? Are you asking for a better job because you want more prestige? So many of our requests, when we listen to ourselves closely, are rooted in selfishness and pride. When Jesus understands the feelings of our infirmities, he knows how hard it is to feel sick all the time. He knows the constant struggle of trying to make ends meet. He knows our need to feel worthwhile. Glorifying God should be our bottom line agenda. Regardless of her hidden agenda, Mary's faith was evident in that she went to Jesus for help. She may not have understood the larger picture of God's timing for his life, but she did understand the potential destruction to the marriage of the young couple if it became public knowledge that the wine had run out. She knew Jesus would do something, even if it wasn't what she expected. How did she know? Because she knew him well enough to know he cares about the smallest details of our lives as well as the largest details in the world. She knew him well enough to know he cares about not just spiritual things like salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, but also about everyday practical things like wine and a wedding party, intense emotional things, intimate personal things. Mary may not have known and understood everything, but she knew Jesus cared. And she knew that in order for him to have the freedom to make a difference, she would have to place total control of the situation in his hands. So, an interesting scene being played out before us here. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And now in verse 5, Mary simply says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, that's a tremendous statement of faith, isn't it? Whatever he, Jesus, says to you, do it. Are you and I willing to do what Jesus tells us to do? Do you want your life turned around? Do you want your marriage turned around? Do you want your family strengthened, restored, and healed? Then you must be willing to do what Jesus tells us to do. Because if you're not willing to let Jesus have authority in your life, in your marriage, you will remain stuck in the muck and in the mire and in the rut that you're currently in. You know, I've known people and you've known people that they know what is right, they know what is wrong, and yet they continue to go and do the wrong thing. And they don't get out of that rut because they're not obeying the Lord. Listen, if Jesus has all power and authority, if Jesus is able to hold the entire universe together in the power of his authority, which he is, don't you think that he can supply all that you need? You know, Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He can make the necessary changes in your life if you will simply start walking by faith and begin to do what he tells you to do. Now, for most all of us in here, if you're struggling, if you are, you know, just burned out, what's the first thing you need to do? What's the first thing Jesus might ask you to do? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 11. It's a familiar verse, but I think this is what he might be telling you. Some of you in here, if you're feeling, man, I am just burned out. There's no more joy, no more love. My marriage is falling apart. There's nothing happening. What does Jesus want you to do? Matthew 11, starting in verse 28. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, Jesus is not wanting you to go out and buy another how to fix this kind of book. How to fix my marriage kind of book. How to fix my family kind of book. How to do these things. No, he doesn't want you to do that. That's not what he's asking at all. He's not wanting you to try harder. He's not wanting you to become more religious. He's not wanting you to start doing all these rules and rituals and regulations. He's not wanting any of that at all. Only Jesus knows what you need. And what he says, what you need is a closer, more intimate relationship with him. Very simple. That's the bottom line. In Christ alone, you will find the rest you need. In Christ alone, you'll find the joy that you need and the love that you need, the patience, whatever it might be. But it starts by you and me humbling ourselves and doing what he says. Come to me is what Jesus says, and I will give you. What do you need? What do you need for victory in your life? What do you need for victory in your marriage and in your family? Come to Jesus and he will give you. After all, he knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows what you need better than you know what you need. Come to him. Verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So these 6 water pots, they were used for washing people's feet. When the guests would come in, they would, you know, take off their sandals, and it was the servant's job to wash their dirty feet. They were also used as ceremonial hand cleansing containers where you dip your hands in, you'd sprinkle the water, shake the water off, and then you were able to eat in that culture. It's just a ceremonial thing. That's what these were. Basically, these are just ordinary 20-gallon water pots, but as we'll see, and as you know, Jesus can do something extraordinary even with something that is very ordinary. So in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. You know, what's neat about this scene here is how these servants, they just have simple faith. But notice how they obey what the Lord says. He says, first of all, fill up the water pots. So they go and they fill the water pots up to the brim. You know, he didn't tell them why. He didn't tell them all he's going to do. He didn't tell them how he was going to do this miracle. They didn't have to know everything. So often we think we need to know everything before we'll act on it, before we start obeying the Lord. Lord, I'll obey you if I can see 10 years down the road how this is going to affect my life. That's not walking by faith. Sometimes it's just that step by step by step. Here he says, fill the water pots. So they do, up to the brim. Then he says, okay, now take it, draw some out, and then take it to the master of the feast, and they took it. So again, do you want to see God work in your life? One step at a time, just by faith. First of all, and it's always a safe verse to say, Matthew 11:28, come to me, Jesus says. You can't go wrong by coming to Jesus, whatever situation you're in. Now, I've always wondered, you know, what was going on in these servants' minds as they were doing this. You know, they know, and only Mary and only the disciples and only these servants know that the wine has run out. Nobody else in this party does. Nobody else knows what's going on in this feast. Everything's going great until this word comes out. The wine's run out. Oh, no, what are we going to do? Jesus calmly says, fill these 6 water pots up to the brim. And so they're probably thinking, what does this have to do with wine? I mean, this is weird. You know, now take some of that out and take it to the head waiter, the head servant, you know, the master of this wedding ceremony. I can imagine the guy that was carrying that ladle to the master is probably thinking, oh, man, I'm in trouble. And here, you know, he's going to tell me I got to give him a cup of water. You know, I'm going to get fired for this. I'm going to be embarrassed by this. But again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the word to him was take it to this headmaster. And he obeyed. You know, as married couples, so often we think, man, I don't know if I can obey that. The word tells me as a husband, love your wife like Christ loves the church. man, if I start doing that, she's going to expect that all the time. You know? Wives, be in submission to your own husband as unto the Lord. I don't know if I want to do that, because if I start doing that, he's going to expect me to just roll over all the time. You know what I mean? We get so many weird ideas. You know, if I submit to him, he's going to walk all over me. If I shine the light at work, people are going to make fun of me, even though you know that's what God's called you to do, be light and salt in this world. But it's that step-by-step faith we need to take, because we miss out on so many blessings because we question everything God tells us to do. But he knows what's best for us. Again, Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end. So even if you take that step of faith and you're like, this might be embarrassing, Jesus is there with you. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the confidence. He'll give you the love to go through it. So important to be walking in obedience. So he takes it to him. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that had been that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the feast or when the guests have well drunk, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. So you bring out the, you know, Mogan David, Manischewitz, or whatever the junk stuff is later. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so the master of the feast, he's obviously pleasantly surprised by what happened here. He's just like, wow, this wine is amazing. You kept back the good wine until now? Boy, you're a clever bridegroom to do something like that, because we thought we had the good stuff earlier, but here's the best. You know, the funny thing about this miracle is, again, nobody knew that a miracle even took place except for these servants and the six disciples. All the other people at the marriage, they didn't have a clue what happened. They didn't have a clue what was going on. Again, this was a very low-key, very quiet miracle. But to me, those are the most important, the most wonderful miracles of all. Just those quiet, low-key, daily miracles. And I think you should realize that God is doing daily miracles in all of our lives. But those are the miracles I desire. I mean, I love it when the Lord daily changes the ordinary in my life to something extraordinary, such as changing my thought life. One minute I'm anxious, I'm frustrated. One minute I'm getting, you know, angry. And then I start, okay, I need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And Jesus starts changing my thought life. He starts giving me peace and joy and hope. You know, the thoughts that he thinks towards us are thoughts of peace and hope to give us a future and a hope. You know, we can start thinking on things above where Christ is, not on the things of the earth. And so he can take that ordinary and do something extraordinary. Take that water and turn it into something beautiful. I love it when Jesus quietly changes my thoughts from, what can I do today, to, Lord, what can I do for you today? Or not just, what can I do today, but what can I do with Elizabeth today? You know, that's a miracle. It's a miracle in my life when I'm not thinking about myself and what I want to do, but the Lord can change those thought patterns. And the quicker we realize that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, the better. So I want to encourage you to let Jesus turn the ordinary into the extraordinary in your life today. Well, how can that happen? You know, where can that start? How can that begin? Well, again, look at this story once again. It's really simple. The stone water pots, they were filled to the brim with water. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, this is what the Apostle Paul tells us. But we have this treasure, and he's speaking of the treasure of the gospel, and the eternal life we have with Jesus because of the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, the earthen vessels, these stone water pots, they represent us. We're just clay in the potter's hands. We're just earthen vessels. But I also need to be filled to the brim with water. In Ephesians 5:26, Paul refers to the water as the Word of God. You get the picture here? I need to be in the Word of God. And I need to allow the Word of God to fill me up. And like Jesus told the servant, he also is telling us, now draw some out. Draw some of that water, the living water of the Word, out of your life. In other words, exercise your faith in Christ. Exercise your faith in His Word. And as you do, the Lord's Word will be in you and will become alive. It'll become powerful, and you'll begin to experience a change from fear into faith. Jesus will say, you know what? I will turn your water into wine. I will turn your fear into faith. I will turn your sadness into joy. I will turn your frustration into freedom. I will turn your loneliness into love. My love poured into you. My love flowing into your life. My love that will cover a multitude of sins in you and in your spouse. My love will overflow in every area of your life. But we need to allow Jesus to take the Word of God and make that miracle happen. Where it's not just reading the Bible, but it's allowing the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to become alive within in each one of us. He'll take us from being in bondage to being free in Jesus. That's the miracle that we need daily. You know, there's certainly more to this quiet miracle than meets the eye. You know, if Jesus, as he did on so many occasions after doing something like this, some miracle, if Jesus gave a sermon like he did on so many, you know, situations, when he, you know, changed the little boy's lunch into food to feed 5,000, he turned that into a teaching on, I am the bread of life. If anyone comes to me, they'll never hunger, they'll never thirst. What would Jesus say if he was to give a sermon on this miracle? Probably something along the lines of, you know, the things of this world will run out. The things of this world will leave you empty, will leave you lonely. But come to me and I'll give you abundant life. I'll turn the ordinary into something extraordinary in your life. In fact, let me close by quoting Jesus. And I want to encourage you as I read these verses that you allow him to change you from the inside out, because that's where change happens. It's not us, again, trying to do stuff for God. Now I got to get busy for Jesus and then maybe something good will happen. No, it's drawing near to the Lord and realizing that he has what you need to get victory in every area of your life. But let me read these. And as I read these, allow him to fill you up to the brim so you can begin to overflow with the newness of life that he has for you. John chapter 4, just turn a couple pages over in your Bible, starting in verse 13. You know the encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well? She tried everything. You know, she had five husbands. They were all gone now. Now she's living with some guy that's not her husband. So she's always constantly trying to get something out of this life apart from Jesus. And so in John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Now, just speaking of the stuff of this world, it'll never satisfy. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Look at John chapter 5, verse 2. Speaking of water, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And they want to see something happen with that ordinary water. So that describes the people of this world, sick in sin, blind to the things of God, lame when it comes to walking with the Lord, just paralyzed in their relationship with God. But they're waiting for something to happen with the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at certain times into the pool and stirred up the water, then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. I don't know how long you've been married. Maybe it's been 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and it's just like, man, it's dry, it's run out. I can't get into the water. Everybody's getting there first. God doesn't care about me. He always cares about that one person that's first in the pool. That's not true. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. I mean, you can see and sense the hopelessness of this guy. Yeah, kind of do, but There's no way. It's impossible. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. God can do the extraordinary in an ordinary situation if you will listen to him, if you will come to him. Look at John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But guess what, folks? The Holy Spirit has been given. Jesus has been glorified. And the living water is for you and for me today. Jesus wants us to come to him and drink and allow him to satisfy our thirsty souls. Satisfy whatever we're missing in our lives. Finally, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he can do that in your life today. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And then the last one I want to look at in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Let's close in a word of prayer.